the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Whoever you are, wherever you are, we are so glad that you can join us at St. Stephen's United Church online today. As you'll remember from last week, Reverend Diane Collery is taking a few days off to recuperate from a fairly full Holy Week and the celebration that we continue this week of Easter. So we welcome back today the Reverend Phil Spencer to bring us the message that God has prepared in him. Let's get started. Would you join me in the call to worship? Come and believe. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. In this age of cynicism and doubt, we boldly believe that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. We come to praise the name of Jesus, the Son of God, and we worship him who paid our debts in full. He is our Saviour and our Redeemer. If you regularly light a candle for worship, or if you want to start doing that today, let's join together as I light the Christ candle here, and we welcome the light of the world, Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, to be with us today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, on the second Sunday of Easter, the light of your love shines on. Your light has come into the world, and neither darkness nor evil, nor even death itself, could overcome it. And we, like Mary, like the disciples, like doubting Thomas, who have been there with you through Holy Week and the first Easter morning, have been made witnesses to the resurrection story, wondering, bewildered, hoping, rejoicing, and sometimes doubting. It is not always easy to believe with our minds and trust with our hearts. Loving Christ, open the eyes of our faith, that we may behold the work of your redemption. Open our minds and hearts to receive you, Lord, your resurrection glory, your light everlasting. May this time of worship, reflection, and celebration be a worthy response to your love and your sacrifice for us. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Let's join together in this week's prayer of confession. Enduring God, we confess our perpetual slowness to perceive the many signs of your presence and activity in the world, and to understand the person and work of your most faithful servant, Jesus. Forgive us our denseness, O God, and make us much more attentive to the many hints and clues of glory and grace, majesty and mercy, which you have left all around us, and especially in the life of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
While it is true that we have sinned, here is an even greater truth. we are forgiven by God through Jesus Christ. To all who humbly seek the mercy of God, I say, in Jesus Christ, your sin is forgiven. Thanks be to God. Amen.
The Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through to 31. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he had said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I was channel surfing recently, and I came across the 1993 film Groundhog Day, which you may remember starred Bill Murray and Andy McDowell. Murray played a TV weatherman who was assigned, much to his distaste, to go to Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, to cover the annual celebration of Groundhog Day. Groundhog Day, of course, being that festival that marks a belief that on that particular date, if a groundhog comes out of its burrow and sees its shadow, it'll go back and winter weather will continue for 6 more weeks. Conversely, if it doesn't see its shadow, it looks like we're going to have an early spring. Well, so that's the backdrop to this romantic and comic fantasy. But what the show is really about is Murray finding himself trapped in a seemingly endless repetition of the very same day. He keeps waking up in his hotel room on Groundhog Day, and the same day cycles through over and over and over until, well, I won't spoil it for you if you haven't seen it, because maybe you should see it. The film is really, really good, and it's aged quite well. And surprisingly, it invites a deeper philosophical and theological conversation. But on top of that, it's really funny. Anyway, watching it for the umpteenth time got me thinking about this unusual moment that we're living through, which I'd say is in some ways akin to the festival of Groundhog Day. As you may know, I've been doing ministry stuff up in Comox since last fall, and through that and through conversation with other ministry folk online, it's brought me into contact with all sorts of people involved in church life, and my general sense is that local churches, well, were emulating the Groundhog Punxsutawney Phil, in that after a lengthy time underground, we're popping our heads up to see if it's, you know, time to get out and get on with things the way we used to. This isn't to say that the church disappeared during the pandemic. To the contrary, The church adapted to these strange circumstances as best she could, and some excellent ministry has been done under rather trying conditions. But as we've begun to regather physically, there's also some reassessment going on. And as we nervously look around to see who's still here and who's not, wondering who will choose to return to volunteering their time and skills and energy to the important work of the church, and trying to determine how we do congregational life and what we hope is the other side of the pandemic. For churches in our country and beyond, this is a critical time, an occasion to take stock of things, to resume some activities, perhaps drop some others, and maybe even try something brand new. It seems that, you know, things done shifted on us. And some of those things require a form of a fix, but some other things demand that we change and adapt. In other words, the church has been doing what it's been doing for 2,000 years, using the same tools that we have through all that time, tools that are given and described in our text for this morning. This passage we heard today is interesting for me for all sorts of reasons, not the least of which because in the first draft it may have originally been the way the writer John finished his gospel. The closing two verses read, "Now Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and through believing you may have life in his name." That sounds to a good many scholars, and certainly sounds to me, like John was concluding his account of Jesus' story. But then he adds on chapter 21, which I don't think is a mere afterthought, because it's a rich and really important chapter. But maybe it's a kind of epilogue. Perhaps a, you know, upon further consideration, you should also know this kind of addition. Who knows? What I do have some confidence in is that the story John tells at the end of chapter 20 has a modicum of resonance with our situation today. As we heard, it was the evening of Easter, and the resurrected Jesus had just met Mary Magdalene at the empty tomb prior that morning. And she, the apostle to the apostles, the messenger to the messengers, has told the other disciples about her encounter with the risen Lord. And they have, how shall we put this, rather mixed levels of belief. And as we heard Diane speak last Sunday about how each of them processed belief in the resurrection differently, of course, a key element of today's reading deals specifically with about how Thomas, who for some reason was absent from this gathering of disciples on the Sunday night, how Thomas required more than a word-of-mouth claim of the resurrection. He wants something more tangible, a proof involving sight and touch. You could say he was from Missouri. He was a show-me kind of guy. But let's leave Thomas for another day. Those gathered in the house in Jerusalem that evening were trying desperately to make sense of things because, as you know, as they knew, dead people are not normally in the habit of coming back to life. So the initial reaction is a kind of intellectual dislocation because none of this makes sense. It's further complicated by the fact that they've just been through the traumatic experience of Jesus' crucifixion, and they'd not acquitted themselves especially well during that whole ordeal. And now they've been given this astounding news from Mary Magdalene. And then to make matters even more complicated, they're afraid. So let me think this through. We have fearful people locked in a house. That doesn't sound too far away from my last 2 years. How have yours been? Of course, they weren't fearful of a disease. They weren't fearful of a pandemic. No, in my translation, it reads, "The doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews," which I have to say is a rather unfortunate turn of phrase because everyone in the house was, in fact, Jewish. It's a bit like saying that everyone here in this sanctuary is worried about the Christians because it doesn't quite scan. And it's also been subsequently spun and used in, well, really rather shameful ways, which is why some current biblical boffins will translate it for fear of the Judeans or for fear of the temple authorities, because that's precisely who the disciples were afraid were coming for them. Ironically, it was the church that they were worried about. You know, with Jesus out of the way, let's deal with the rest of the gang, was the kind of thinking that was making them anxious. So here they were, locked away, worried and uncertain. And then Jesus mysteriously appears in their midst. You know, if they were afraid before, now they're absolutely terrified. As I noted a moment ago, they had not acquitted themselves with great nobility on Thursday and Friday. And the one they denied, betrayed, and abandoned was back, and gee, maybe he's angry. If we were to scroll back in John's Gospel a few chapters, we'd see how Jesus had been trying to get the disciples ready for his departure. They were encouraged to love one another, to have unity, to be bold, to trust him, to be ready to follow no matter what the cost. And it's not that I think they weren't paying attention. But so much of Jesus' teaching is best understood in the light of the events of Good Friday and Easter. And it was early days yet in that processing, not just of their last week, but Jesus' entire ministry and teaching. And clearly, they'd been overwhelmed by the events of Holy Week, and they're now afraid. They're locking the doors. They're drawing the curtains. They're hoping against hope that magically everybody in town will forget what just happened. And so if you want a picture of a church in crisis, a church that at its lowest, this is probably it. They're not sure what they believe anymore, never mind what to preach, and they're fearful. They have no plan, no vision for the future, and if they have a mission statement, it's been recently revised to read, "A formerly friendly church hoping to make it through until tomorrow." It's a church that's in survival mode, one that doesn't know where to turn other than inward. Doesn't have much going for it, nothing except that when they actually had the courage to come together, they discovered that the risen Christ was somehow able to get around their defenses and was shockingly standing in their midst, which was pretty much all they really needed. You know, it's almost as if, you know, when like two or three are gathered together, things happen. Which has been part of the challenge of our last 2 years, right? Churches are weird this way. You know, you can have this brilliant website, highly talented musicians, gifted and spiritually sensitive worship leaders, top-notch facility, even a charming, charismatic preacher, positively oozing authenticity. But without the presence of the risen Christ, it really is a bit pointless. Something akin to a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, to mix up my scriptures. Not that those things aren't valuable, they really are. And I know that diligent congregations make a point of evaluating and reevaluating what they're trying to do regularly, be it worship and music and education and outreach, hospitality, pastoral care, engagement in the social and political issues of the day. These are vital elements of effective churches, and they demand regular assessment and appraisal. But without Christ at the center, those things can mutate into something strange. But when Christ is in our midst, it's hold on, Newt, we're heading for the rhubarb. It could be a little wild, but the church is now the church. I confess to finding the church to be a strange and at times frustrating institution, and I would not be at all surprised if the church views me in a similar way. But at the end of the day, in spite of my irritation and at times disappointment, I can't help but love it. I mean, when the church is rolling, it's awesome. It's amazing. Nor do I have many illusions about it either. I've seen how the church has sometimes gotten focused on things that keep us busy, that might even give the impression of being thriving and a successful church, but in reality masks decay. We can have attractive and well-maintained buildings and lots of activity and programs that can lead the unsuspecting to believing that it's a successful church, but maybe not so much. As a fine preacher I admire and shamelessly mine for ideas observed once, if you want to see us as we really are, there's some wisdom in taking a look at this 20th chapter of John, because it reveals who we so often are. A fearful group behind locked doors. Without Christ in our midst, that's who we are. On the other hand, the church locked away in a hostile Jerusalem with few illusions about themselves is exactly the kind of church that Christ can work with. And he does three important things to transform it. Can you imagine what the disciples were thinking when they suddenly saw Jesus standing there in the middle of the room? My guess is that the fear they'd already had only increased because they had not parted under ideal circumstances. But knowing this, Jesus signaled some level of reconciliation by saying to them, "Peace be with you." Perhaps seeing disbelief in their eyes, he showed them his scarred hands and side, and John says that they rejoiced. Their brains may have been reeling and saying, "No, this can't be," but their eyes were saying, "Yeah, it's really him." And thus was fulfilled the promise Jesus made to the disciples back in John chapter 16, verse 20, which is really just a few days before today's story. And I wonder if anyone in the room was remembering Jesus promising them that you will have pain, but your pain will turn into joy. And then just a couple of verses later, "So you have pain now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you." The resurrection brought a joy that would sustain them admirably through all the trials ahead. And there would be trials ahead. But there's more. Again, Jesus says, "Peace be with you," and immediately follows that statement by declaring their mission. They're being sent out into the world. That's the first thing he does. He makes clear their mission. And you know I'm a broken record on this, but it always keeps coming back to mission, right? So he says to them, "Just as the Father sent me, I send you." In other words, they're being commissioned to do what Jesus had been sent to do. Perhaps the clearest description of that, I think, is found in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus, quoting the prophet Isaiah, declares, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now that's a pretty big ask. That's a pretty big mission for this otherwise sorry group. Because remember, they're presently huddling in fear behind locked doors in a city that just killed their leader. And so Jesus does the second thing. He gives them exactly what they need to do the work they've been given. He breathes on them and gives them the Holy Spirit. I think it's reminiscent of what happened in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2, when God breathes into his creatures, Adam and Eve, and gives them life. And so something similar is happening here, and indeed a new creation is in the midst of being revealed. Because everything changed early that morning. The whole universe was rocked on Easter morning. And then the third thing. Jesus grants them the power to forgive sins. And I just want to stop here for a moment. Forgiveness is an extraordinarily powerful thing. And that's especially so when you are the recipient of it after having done something especially damaging. Forgiveness frees in remarkable ways, provides healing and a path back into community and into relationships. And I think this is especially important for us to remember today, when forgiveness seems to be in especially short supply in our public discourse. We are living in a time of once damned, always damned, and that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The disciples were being commissioned with both the mission to forgive personally, as well as to proclaim the larger message of God's forgiveness to those who believe. The message manifested so dramatically on Good Friday. Jesus declared, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them." And then there's that odd little add-on. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. New Testament scholar Tom Wright interprets that as a call to warn the world about the destructiveness of sin. But I confess to having a special fondness for Eugene Peterson's rather wry rendering of that text. He writes, "If you don't forgive sins, what are you going to do with them?" One of the things I've seen from my years doing this work is that carrying unforgiveness is a crushing burden. So, Jesus equips this fledgling little congregation with everything a church of any size and any sophistication ever needs: a mission, the Holy Spirit, and the message and the power of forgiveness. And now here we are on Groundhog Day. The church is presently resurfacing, having a look at the landscape around us and assessing where we're at. And maybe we're a little afraid. I think that's understandable. Things look the same, but intuitively we know that things are now different. On the other hand, the tools given by Jesus are at hand, and they're just what we need: a mission, the Holy Spirit, and the message of forgiveness. And they're all available to us, for He is in our midst, and that is always enough. Hallelujah.
Good morning. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for the gift of salvation and for life eternal. You defeated death, and we can all declare with one voice, "The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed." Thank you, Jesus, for the gift of the Holy Spirit. You promised it to the disciples, and you kept your word. You promised it to us. You have kept your word. Spirit, work in us as you have in others through the ages. When we find it hard to have faith, strengthen us. When it's hard to know what to do, speak clearly to us. When the path seems dimly lit, illuminate our way. Father, we give you thanks for the rebirth and renewal all around us. Please open our eyes wider to this creation you've blessed us with. It is magnificent. Give us hearts to appreciate this world. Help us to not squander the resources you've provided. You know we're very good at consuming your creation and then slow to try to help with the restoration. We pray for the greening efforts underway at St. Stephen's. Some small steps to reduce our footprint on your creation. Make us more aware of our surroundings. Help us see the needs of others, those who seem different, lonely, sad, hungry, cold. Remind us of the need for shelter and support for those who are more vulnerable to weather than most of us. We pray for those who are hungry, alone, and who hurt. We pray for loss of loved ones. We bring to you all those who have died, those who are ill, or those who are displaced. We pray for those who grieve. Bring hope. Please name them now. Around the world, Jesus, we continue to pray for those thrust into the middle of war. We continue to ask for you to soften hearts of those who wage war. Help them to see the suffering that comes with war. We pray for the citizens of the Ukraine. We pray for those left behind in Afghanistan. We pray for those impacted by ongoing civil wars in Africa. Jesus, we give thanks for this community, for the outreach to the friends who arrive for community meals, for all who contribute to showing your love. Bless our minister, Diane, and all the staff who support ministry here at St. Stephen's. Bless us at St. Stephen's as we prepare for our AGM next Sunday. Please join me in saying the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Every week we are encouraged and grateful for the gifts you offer up to the work and ministry of this congregation. Let's pray now, dedicating these gifts back to God and for his purposes. O God, you have blessed us far beyond anything we deserve. May we always remember that we are stewards of all that you have given us, and may we use it all in keeping with your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Christ calls us to share his love by offering our own, especially to those who have little love in their lives. So let you and I go out to love. May God's blessing be yours, and well may it keep you. May Christ's blessing be yours, and well may it heal you. May the Spirit's blessing be yours, and well may it warm you, now and forever. Amen.
Surrounded by silence, so where have I gone? I walk in reality, losing its grip on me. Oh, where have I gone? 'Cause I can see. What took me so long?